Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. We're going to read the first 10 verses, verse 1 to 10, and then we'll miss a couple and we'll go to verse 16 to 20. Matthew chapter 28, 1 to 10, and then 16 to 20. This is what God says. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen. And we know God will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. I always say that's the most important part of our service. Doesn't matter what we sing, doesn't matter what I say, doesn't matter what Dennis says in the announcements. That's the most important part of our service because that's from God himself. Last week, we considered Peter's answer to the Jews when they asked him, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Last week, I considered sin. It's a root. It's in your nature. You can do nothing about it. You're born with it. But that sinful nature becomes a practice. And just like weeds, it takes control of your life, spoils it, and makes it ugly. But just like gardeners and weeds, Christians have to continually deal with their sin. All the little sins that creep into your life and go unchecked, especially before they take hold and grow into uncontrollable sin that ruins your life and your relationship with God. Of course, those who do not believe, those who are not saved, those who have never turned to Christ for salvation, the only way to come to Christ is to repent. Not only to say sorry, but to have that sense of wrongdoing and a determination not to sin again. Repent means to turn around from sin and turn to God. The desire to sin is dealt with. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and enables you to have that determination not to sin again. But the sinful nature is still with you, which is why Christians always need to continually deal with sin by repenting. But repent was not all Jesus, or not all Peter said. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." Repent and be baptized. So, what is baptism? The Greek word for baptism is baptizo, or baptizo. It means to dip into. Means to dip into or deluge with. Now that's not just Christian baptism. That could be dip your spoon into a cup of tea. It could mean dip your toe into the sea at Port Rouge before charging in or before going back and putting your shoes on and go home because it's too cold. But it means to dip in or submerge yourself. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was a leper. And his wife's servant, who was an Israelite slave, told her about the prophet Elisha, who could cure his leprosy. Naaman traveled to see Elisha, who sent him a message in verse 10, and he said, "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the river Jordan." He refused to do it because his rivers back where he lived were much cleaner and better. But his servants discussed it with him, and he went and did it. He went down and dipped himself in the river Jordan 7 times, and his flesh was restored. And the Greek word for dipped is baptizo or baptizo. In the New Testament, in Mark chapter 1, we find John the Baptist. Even his name tells us what he did. Verse 4 says, "And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." He preached the kingdom of God is at hand and that they should repent because the kingdom of heaven was upon them. And to prove they had repented, John baptized those who had responded to his message as a symbol of cleansing. John's baptism did not save them, and neither did it take away their sin. It was just an outward symbol of repentance and wanting to be right when the kingdom of God did come. However, all that was before Jesus died and rose again for our sins. After that, baptism meant so much more. Let me give you a potted history of the church. I'm sure Rodney will keep me right afterwards. In the early 1600s, the Anglican Church started to stray from the truth. Many ministers were forced to sign an agreement called the Act of Uniformity. It was a legal act, and it forced them to do their services from the Common Book of Prayer. But when they refused, around about 2,000 ministers were ejected from their churches. It was called the Great Ejection. Those ministers, sound evangelical Christians, came together and they formed their own denomination, the Separatists, the Independents, and it was eventually called the Congregational Church. They tried to reconcile with the Anglican Church, but they were rejected again. So with the help of a renowned theologian, John Owen, they wrote their own confession of faith. It was discussed and debated for a month in the Savoy Palace in London in 1685, which is why it's called the Savoy Declaration, to which this church adheres. In the Savoy Declaration, chapter 29 says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sin, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life." Now let me try and explain that. A sacrament is a religious ceremony or ritual regarded as imparting divine grace. The two sacraments we practice are baptism and communion. Now that doesn't mean our sins are forgiven because we are baptized or every time we take communion. It means that when we obey these commands, baptism and communion, God is present and pours out his blessing as we obey him. we get a little bit of extra grace. Ordained by Jesus. Jesus commanded his disciples to be baptized. Onto the party baptized. That is the believer who has heard the word of God, has believed it, and turned from their sin, has been saved, and is now being baptized. A sign and seal. This is a symbol of salvation. It's not salvation, but it's an outward sign of what was done in the heart of the believer, of his ingrafting into Christ. That means becoming a member of the body of Christ. It means being adopted into the family of God. It means becoming a Christian, really. Of regeneration is being born again. Once you were dead in sin, could do nothing for yourselves, couldn't even cause an anxious thought. But when the Holy Spirit came, he regenerated you, and you were born again. Of omission, remission of sins, simply forgiveness of sins. God has put their sins behind them, and they're no longer enemies of God. Giving up unto God is the believer's promise to live a Christian life as God has decreed in his word. So to paraphrase all that, baptism is a symbol used by Christians to publicly declare to the world that they have repented of our sins, we have turned to Christ for salvation, and we have been born again. As a result, we have been accepted in Christ and are going to live our lives according to God's standards as found in his word, the Bible. That's what the Savoy Declaration says about baptism. Then there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This first happened on the day of Pentecost, which we read about a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. But this wasn't just a symbol of cleansing, of John's baptism. This was a symbol of regeneration. This was a visible sign that the Holy Spirit had come in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament. It says there in chapter 2, "Afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." At their baptism, they were making a declaration that they had been born again by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, the Holy Spirit came and went, but now this was permanent. The Holy Spirit had come to stay in and with Christians. But that was not the only time baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place. Every time someone comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and he comes to them and he converts them from death unto life. If he didn't, we would not be born again. We would not be saved. But praise the Lord, at the moment we are saved, at the very instant we accept God's offer of salvation, we are deluged with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. We become part of the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. Salvation only comes with hearing the word of God. When the Spirit of God takes the word of God and applies it to your heart, you see your sin and need for repentance. It's when you turn away from your sin or repent, when you have that sense of sin or wrongdoing and a determination not to sin again, that the Holy Spirit regenerates you and gives you new life. Remember, until that point you were dead in trespass and sin and could do nothing for yourself. The Holy Spirit gives you the faith to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives you that new spiritual life. Then you're born again, made anew, taken from death unto life, adopted into the family of God, all those marvelous things that are given to newborn Christians when they become a son and daughter of God. That's what Peter meant when he said, repent. Turn away from your sinful life. Turn to God for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized. Make that outward declaration of what God has done in your heart. Now we have to be careful, because born again has a different context in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, among other Orthodox churches, believes that you should baptize infants so that if they die in infancy, they will go to heaven. They do that because they believe baptism is a means of giving new life to the child. It's called baptismal regeneration. At the baptism of that infant, the baby is born again and is therefore entitled to become members of the church. Traditional Protestant belief do not agree with this Roman Catholic doctrine. The problem for evangelicals is that when we try to speak of Catholics about their soul, we tell them they need to be born again. But they think they're already born again when the priest sprinkled them and baptized them as infants. That's why Catholics only need to go to confession, because their baptism took away their original sin. They only have to confess to the priest. He gives them their penance and they're forgiven. Until the next time they come to confession, no matter how many days, weeks, months, or years later. So instead of warning them, the Catholic Church gives them a false hope and makes it difficult for them when they do hear the truth. But the Bible never advocates baptismal regeneration. You cannot be saved by being baptized. However, some churches do practice pedobaptism. Pedo means relating to children. The more common name is infant baptism. It's called christening in some churches, and most Christians belong to denominations that practice infant baptism. The Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Methodists baptize their children, but they do it for different reasons. And to see why, we need to go take three passages that are used to advocate infant baptism. The first argument for infant baptism is found in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. Because of the evil and sin in the world, God decided to destroy the world in a flood. But because of God's grace, Noah and his family were saved because they were in the water in the ark, a symbol of baptism. The theory is that God saves families, and in families there are children. Therefore, we should baptize children. However, I have to say that in respect to this argument, when Noah and his family went into the ark, the three sons were between the ages of 75 and 100, not exactly infants. The second example is in Exodus chapter 13. The children of Israel here are crossing the Red Sea after coming out of Egypt. They went into the waters and they came out the other side, and God brought the waters back again. Symbolically, they died and rose again. The children of Israel went through the Red Sea as a bunch of slaves, and they came through as God's chosen, particular, liberated nation. They typified Christians going through the ages, and after their trust in Christ, they went through the waters of baptism. And again, the argument goes, there were families when the children of Israel, families with children, and the children went through the waters, therefore we should baptize children. The third, more popular argument is found in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 to 11. There we're told God made a covenant with the patriarch Abraham that he would make Abraham's name great. He would multiply his family and use him to bless the nations around him. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you're to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You're to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male child among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. As a sign of the covenant, God told Abraham to circumcise all the males from the age of 8 days. And it will be a perpetual sign for Abraham's children as a reminder that God had chosen Israel for himself. Again, the reference is that families were involved. That means children. Now, the premise is circumcision is a sign of the old Abrahamic covenant, and baptizing is a sign of the new covenant in Christ. Therefore, we should baptize children. It has to be pointed out at this stage, I believe, that this church, Ballymena Congregational Church, the Congregational Union of Ireland, with which this church is a member, and the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches holds to the Savoy Declaration of 1685. There it states in chapter 29 that not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized, and those only. Those only means not the Christian, not the children of unsaved parents. So going right back to the Reformation, most Protestant denominations practice infant baptism, including this church. However, whilst those denominations practice pedo or infant baptism, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, and the congregational churches also allow and make provision for believers' baptism, or baptism of people who have reached the age of understanding or accountability, whether they're children, young people, or adults, and who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has to be recorded that baptism has nothing to do with being born again. You're saved by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Christian who wishes to identify with Christ makes a public declaration of that salvation by being baptized. It is then an outward sign of an inward act, a public confession of the change of heart and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It should also said, this was a command to all believers. It was repent and be baptized, not repent, and if you don't mind, you might like to be baptized too. Throughout the centuries, there can be no doubt that baptism denotes the action of washing or plunging in water and has been used as the rite of Christian initiation. Its origins go back to the Old Testament purification ceremonies, where the high priest and the priests, the Levites, and finally the people had to wash themselves before approaching God. Children of Israel were at Mount Sinai, and God called Moses to speak with them. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them to me today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes. However, it's in John's baptism in the Sea of Galilee that baptism became the norm for Jesus and therefore his church. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned or broke God's law. Yet he went to John the Baptist and asked to be baptized. He didn't need to be cleansed. He didn't need to repent. He didn't need to be born again. Rather, Jesus was baptized as a means of identification with all the other believers in the church, past, present, and future. So to put it very simply, believers' baptism is a means of identification with Jesus Christ. And we are talking about believers' baptism. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you had to hear God's word first. It may have only been a short message, or it may have been taken many messages over a period of weeks, months, or even years. Doesn't matter how long it takes, preaching must always precede salvation and baptism, because it is by the word and not the sacrament that disciples are made. Believer's baptism can only be given when the recipient has responded to the word in repentance and faith. That's the accredited process of events understood by the apostles and that have been handed down to us in Acts. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told the conscience-stricken people, repent and be baptized. When the Ethiopian eunuch asked about baptism, he was told there could be no hindrance as long as he believed. It was a confession of faith and belief that Philip baptized him. We are told that we are told of whole households being saved and baptized. We are told that when they first heard the gospel preached, they believed. Then they were baptized as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and their house. That's what was practiced by the apostles after the day of Pentecost. They did as they were told. It was not something they dreamed up. Before Jesus left them at his ascension, when he went back to heaven, which we read in Matthew 28, he gave them what's called the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And at the heart of that commission, he commanded this new sign of the covenant. I said command, not a plea, not a request. Jesus gave them the order. Go into all the world. Baptize them. However, it's not just a command. It's also a means of grace. Baptism, along with the Lord's table, is a special means of grace, but not a means of special grace. Read it again. Baptism, along with the Lord's table, is a special means of grace, but not a means of special grace. Neither baptism nor the Lord's table or communion bring salvation, but they are a special way in which we receive grace from God. Behind the external action lies the true baptism, which is only in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behind the external action of baptism, it's the internal operation of the Holy Spirit. It's the means of grace that brought us from death to life, and we're all born again. John preached that baptism is a sign and symbol of repentance, turning away from sin. When a man wears a wedding ring, the ring is not the marriage. It's just a sign of it. When the Union Jack is raised, it's not the nation, but it's a symbol of the nation. When a soldier goes to war, his uniform is not the army. It's just a symbol for the army he fights for. And so too with baptism. It's not a means of salvation and change. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign and symbol of the man who made the change possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. As baptism symbolizes our death to the world and our resurrection to new life in Christ, so too it symbolizes our obedience to the Savior who died for our sins. However, there's the old story of the Baptist pastor and the Presbyterian minister, who were discussing the modes of baptism and their particular denomination. Obviously, the Baptist argued for total immersion for believers' baptism, and the Presbyterian argued for sprinkling of infant baptism. Discussion came to an end when the Presbyterian asked the Baptist, "Okay then, is it important that the water covers the feet?" "Of course it does," said the Baptist. "Is it important that the water covers the legs?" "Of course it does." "Is it important that the water covers the lower half of the body?" "Yes, it does." "Does it matter if the water covers the chest?" "Yes." "Does it matter if the water covers the neck?" "Yes." "Then it's important that the water covers the top of the head." "How many times?" "Yes." Well, that's what we do, and we don't waste time doing the rest. Baptists and brethren churches adhere to full immersion or believer's baptism, while Presbyterians, Anglican churches, and congregational churches baptize infants by sprinkling water on the head. But the question has to be asked, do churches need to be divided over baptism? There have been hundreds of years of discussion about baptism, about its necessity, about its mode and the form. But over those years, there's been an agreement, an unwritten agreement, an inherent agreement, that because baptism is not a requirement for salvation, it's a personal decision. Baptistic churches cannot enforce baptism by immersion on children or even adults. And pedo-baptist churches cannot enforce parents to have their children baptized by sprinkling. I'm of the opinion that the Lord commanded it, and anyone can either obey or not. And as long as they have sound biblical reasons why they should not be baptized, then they are responsible for their decision. It depends on what the tradition of a church is, what is normally practiced. It depends on what the people believe. If they read Scripture and they come in their heart to believe in infant baptism, fine. But if they read Scripture and come to believe in believer's baptism by immersion, fine. But that doesn't mean that I or we cannot fellowship with other Christians, no matter how they've been baptized or not. We can't disagree with them or with each other. As long as they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I and we should be ready to hold out the hand of fellowship to them as brothers and sisters in Christ and love them whether they're baptized or not.